I've got a question for you as we begin today. What would it take for you to be content? I went through a list of things that I've run into or friends have run into. I think sometimes I would be content if all of my debts were paid off, if I didn't owe anybody a penny. I think I would be content if my car was paid for, my house was paid for, if I got a real good raise, or if I get real adventurous, if just one of those times that the lottery numbers are drawn, they would be my numbers. Small jackpot would be fine, just a few million. I would be content, I think. How about, ladies, if your husband was a Christian? Maybe you've yearned and prayed for that for a long time, and you feel like, God, if this guy would just become a Christian, I would be content. Or maybe you don't have that high an aspiration. Maybe he'd just become a nice guy. Maybe he'd love me. I would be content. Our kids. A lot of us think that the greatest gift that God could give us would be if our kids came to the place where they really, truly knew Jesus Christ as Savior and served Him as Lord. And then, again, some of us would say, Lord, I'd be content if they would just do what I tell them to do. A lot of us would like to change our physical appearance. So we think if maybe we could afford hip or waist reduction surgery, we would find contentment. Some of us would be content, we think, with good health. Some of us think, well, boy, if I could just have a secure retirement, that I knew that when I wasn't able to work anymore, I'd have a check coming in every month and I could at least live to the level I'm living now, I could be content. Think about it. What is it right now? And I want you to be really specific. You're not going to tell me or tell anybody else. What change do you think needs to take place in your circumstances, your life, to make you content? I know there's times in my life I've thought, oh, boy, have I gotten in trouble. And I would just be content if this was all past and all the consequences were over with and I could be back where I was again before I did that thing that I'm regretting right now. I want to talk to you this morning about the secret of contentment. And I would like you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Today we're going to study verses 5 and 6, but as you're turning, I want to read beginning in verse 1 of the 13th chapter of Hebrews. It's the last chapter. We're almost done with this study. And really what the author does in the last chapter, which was pretty customary in the epistles in the New Testament, is the author just gives a scattered group, it seems like a scattered group of exhortations, but I think it's important for us to understand the context of these exhortations. These believers had every reason not to be content. I mean, their problems were not minor problems like some of the ones that I mentioned in the question I asked you. These were real problems. These people were really being tested as with regard to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were being pressured from the outside. They had social pressures and economic pressures and some of them even physical pressures. It indicates later on in the chapter that some of them had been in prison already. Some of them were in prison right now when this letter was being written. And so the author makes these pointed exhortations to people who are going through hard times. And he speaks to the issues of hard times. Now let me read the early verses getting down to the text we're going to study today. He says, keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, For by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who were mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Those verses speak to the tendency we have when we're going through hard times ourselves to become self-protective and self-defensive and to isolate. And he's saying, you know what? When you're going through hard times, the best thing you can do is to reach out to others. Then verse 4, a verse I'm skipping this morning. But don't relax. I'm going to come back to it in a couple of weeks. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. It's interesting that when we're going through hard times, the greatest pressure is brought to bear on the marriage relationship. And really what the devil wants to do is he wants to divide us as husbands and wives instead of have us join together and enjoying the richness of that relationship. So the author speaks to that. Now we come to our verses for today. He says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Here's the essence of our message today. It's in the notes that we've provided in the bulletin. God's promised presence encourages contentment in an insecure world. Because you know what happens when we're going through hard times is that we tend to look around us and we tend to look at our own needs and we think, oh, if only this would happen, I would be content. And yet it seems like contentment is an elusive quality even when times are not hard. How to find contentment and how not to is what we run into first in the first part of the fifth verse. He says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. I tried to summarize the understanding of contentment in this way. To be content is to accept things as they are without demanding change at any price. Now, I worded it like that because contentment does not mean that we just give up and we don't try legitimately to change circumstances. He's not saying that at all. There is a legitimate effort that we can put into changing our circumstances for the better. But the key words there are without demanding change at any price. Because the lack of contentment is evidenced in our lives when we will compromise whatever we need to compromise to get that thing that we believe will make us content. G.K. Chesterton, the famous English author and Christian, said this, true contentment is the power of getting out of any situation all that there is in it. Let me say that again. True contentment is the power of getting out of any situation all that there is in it. Whenever I think of contentment, I think of my dear mother, who I have talked to you often about. My mother is 85 years old. She suffers from dementia. She's in a residential care facility in Stockton, California. She has no sense of the passing of time. She's a very happy lady. And I think you'll understand why as I tell you a little bit more about her. But she was a contented lady. And the best evidence of that was when she was living with us, which she did for about 5 years. We took care of my mother. And my mother survived in her dementia by compulsiveness. She led a very structured, orderly life that was compulsively so. And I understand that when people begin losing their mental faculties, that's one way they hold on, is they do this, 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 and nothing else, and it's all at the same time. Well, my mother was compulsive about breakfast, not only about having it, but about what she had for breakfast. For breakfast, my mother would drink one cup of coffee. She would drink a glass of fruit juice. She would have cereal, and she would have milk. She was living at our house with us at the time, and I remember walking down the stairs, and there she was sitting in her blue bathrobe and sitting at the little kitchen table, and she was certainly eating her cereal and drinking her fruit juice. But I took a closer look, and the cereal was not cereal. It was Triscuits. You know what Triscuits are? Salty crackers. And she had milk on the crackers. And then she had this big 16-ounce glass full of red wine. That was one of the most wonderful breakfasts she ever had. And I said, "Mom, what are you doing?" And what had happened, of course, is that she'd gotten confused and she couldn't find the cereal. And she opened the refrigerator and she got wine instead of fruit juice. And she's sitting there eating the Triscuits. And I looked at her with a frown on my face and I said, "Mom, what's going on? That must taste terrible." And she said this, "Honey, it doesn't taste too good, but praise the Lord anyway." Now that's a humorous example of contentment. But I can verify as I stand before you today, this woman who gave her life to raise my brother and I by herself, a woman who went through every imaginable kind of hard time that a mother and a wife could experience. She didn't have a husband who loved her or respected her or cared for the family. And she had a husband who abandoned her. And she had to raise two boys by herself. And she had to work as a woman when that wasn't as typical as it is today. And she was a single mom when that wasn't as common as it was today. And I never, ever once remember hearing her say anything negative about the, if I can say this, the cards that were dealt to her by the Lord. And I've often wondered, what was the secret of her contentment? And I tried to capture it in a sentence that may be too long, but here's the way I would summarize what made my mom content. She cultivated a contentment by saturating herself in God's Word for a lifetime and claiming His promises in every difficult and impossible situation. Renee and I are still running into mementos of my mother's life because we have everything that she collected pretty much over the years. And the other day, Renee ran into a little notebook that my mother had kept. And one of the things that my mother did, she did it in the notebook and in her Bible, is she would come upon a promise of God and she would write down that promise and specifically how it applied to her. And then she would spend her life praying that promise back to God. Now, another thing I learned from my mother about contentment was this, that contentment is a personal discipline before it is a personal experience. You see, a lot of us have a misconception, most of us probably do, that we will identify contentment in our life when we feel content. But contentment is not a feeling or experience. It is a learned discipline. It's the same as the discipline of giving thanks. Giving thanks or thankfulness is not a feeling or experience until it has been a discipline in our life. Coming up to Thanksgiving Day, and I remember one of the things I tried to train my kids to do from the time that they were as little as they could be and understand anything I said was that you don't wait until you feel thankful to give thanks. In other words, I didn't use the word because it was too big for them to understand. It's okay to be a hypocrite to your feelings. "But Daddy, I don't feel thankful." I don't care. Say thank you. Some people I knew used to shudder when I would do that. Well, if they don't feel it, then they should say it, whether they feel it or not. And you know what happens? When you discipline yourself to say thank you, guess what? You become thankful. When you discipline yourself to be content when you don't feel contented, I feel like right now my mother is reaping the rewards of a lifetime of discipline of being content. Now she feels contentment wherever she is. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn over while you keep your finger in Hebrews to the 4th chapter of Philippians, if you would. Here's one of the classic passages on contentment. It's Paul, the Apostle Paul's personal testimony. And you have to remember that when Paul wrote these words, if you didn't know it, he was in Roman prison. And if you read the whole book of Philippians, you'll find out that not only was he in a Roman prison and under indictment for being a Christian, that his imprisonment had emboldened other believers in Rome to be more public in their proclamation of the gospel. And that was a wonderful thing. Paul says it was. The problem is some of those people were not just emboldened by Paul's courage, but they were emboldened because they thought this is a good way to get him in more real trouble. And so they were out making a lot of noise about the gospel to get him in trouble. And the Apostle Paul says, that's okay. There's contentment. That's okay. Whatever way the word gets out there is okay with me. Now look what he says in verses 10 through 13. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. What he's talking about there is that if you wanted to survive in prison, you had to have financial and material support because they didn't provide meals or clothing or blankets or anything like that. Your friends had to. And Paul was in need of that. And the Philippians wanted to help him, but they were too far away and they weren't able to at first. He says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. And underline this in your Bibles, please. For I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. And if you want to underline something twice, underline the word learned. Paul did not sit in prison and wait to feel content. He didn't even pray for contentment. He didn't say, Lord, please make me content. I think that's one of the most fallacious kinds of prayers, is that we pray for God to change our feelings. And then when it doesn't happen, we think, oh my goodness, God's failed me. Contentment is a discipline that Paul learned throughout his life in preparation for the imprisonment so that he could say, I've come to the point where I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And dear people, how many of us have enjoyed the benefits of plenty? And we could testify today that even in that, we did not know contentment. I have learned, he says, the secret of being content in any and every situation, good times and bad, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Contentment is a discipline that is learned before it is an experience. Leaning on his fence one day, a devout Quaker was watching a new neighbor move in next door. After all kinds of modern appliances, electronic gadgets, plus furniture and costly wall hangings had been carried in, the onlooker called over. He says, if you find you're lacking anything, neighbor, let me know, and I'll show you how to live without it. I'll let that sink in for a minute. You ever had an offer like that? Someone has said this, strengthen yourself with contentment, for it is an impregnable fortress. It's a discipline to be learned. Well, the verse also talks about greed, loving money. And greed is this. Greed is when enough is never enough. You know the feeling? It is man's futile attempt to find contentment by accumulating things. There's the story of a bankrupt man who said he had been ruined by a new sofa. The man explained, "That sofa was the bad beginning. It was too fine for me. It made my old chairs and table look awful, and so I bought new ones. Then the curtains had to be replaced. The furniture in the other rooms was sold, and new articles were brought in to correspond with what we had in the parlor. Soon we found that the house was not good enough for the furniture, and so we moved into a larger one." It sounds ridiculous, but how many of us have been caught in that cycle? My wife loves to putter around the house. I call her the dollar decorator, and I'm glad she's the dollar decorator and not the $1,000 decorator, although we have made a few of those large purchases at times. But she can putter around the house just forever, and she loves to change things. And I realized just a few months ago, after 28 years of marriage, that for years I've been waiting for something to happen that will never happen as long as we both shall live. When I look at the house, I want us to get things settled and done so they're going to be that way for all eternity. I realize that. And Renee's idea of the home is it's a work of art to be transformed almost on a daily basis. I can remember when we were first married in our small apartment, we had a one-bedroom apartment, furnished apartment, and I would get up early in the morning to go to the bathroom and I would trip over something because it was different than it was the night before in a different place. And I realized that I was pursuing contentment with this futile idea that things would finally be okay once this next change was made. It'll never be that way. And so I've changed my discipline to say that I am married to a very creative woman, and the evidence of that will be the change that takes place in our house all the time, and learning to be content with that. Hard times tend to make us self-absorbed and self-protective, and hard times contribute to the greed impulse. I want you to turn to another passage of Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. And this is another one of those classic passages on contentment. So I'm trying to give you a sampling of those in this study today. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. One of the misconceptions I think we have about greed is that greed is the purvey of the rich. That is, that we associate wealth with greediness. But the interesting thing is the Apostle Paul associates wealth with greed with deprivation rather than wealth. In other words, the people who are most prone to be greedy are not the rich, but the poor who want more. And he says this to Timothy, young pastor Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, if you have a chance to read the surrounding context later on, you'll see that one of the things that was happening in the church is that men who were spiritual leaders were tending to use their gift and their calling and their talent to make lots of money. And Paul says to Timothy, don't be like that. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Wow. Food and clothing. I was just thinking about that this morning, and this is the instinct in my mind. My wife complimented me on my shirt this morning. And this is the only one like this that I have. Now, my tendency is when I get something I like, I go to the store and just get the same thing in every different color they make that I like. That's my approach. And I was thinking when I got dressed this morning, oh my goodness, this is the only shirt like this I have. And I kind of laughed at myself. I said, you know what? I can't even enjoy this nice shirt. The first thing I think is, I got to go out and get all the shirts like this in all the different colors so I make sure I have them all. You guys aren't like that. I can tell you think I'm really sick, don't you? Verse 9 says this, people who want to get rich fall into temptation. Underline that. In the Greek, the word is boulimai, which means people who have determined to get rich. It's not people who wish they were rich. I wish I was rich. I do. And that's okay. I confess it to you, not as a sin. I confess that I'm just like you are. But people who have determined to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, I'm going to make a generalization here, and when I do that, there's always a danger. But I have had the privilege of being close friends with a number of men over the years who are wealthy beyond anything I can imagine. And almost consistently, what those men have confided to me, almost consistently, not complete, they've said, I'm grateful for where God has me today, but I regret some of the things I did to get here. And I tell you what, folks, if you have to regret the way you got here, then you fit into those kinds of people who are greedy, who have determined to get rich, and are willing to step over the line. Just step over the line a little bit. Some people, he says, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Let's go on to the last part of the verse. God promises his presence in no uncertain terms. Look at verse 5b. Because God has said, I will never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Dan gave me this wonderful story. I want to read it to you. Benjamin Faber, his wife Johanna, and their three children were taken to the Belsen concentration camp in 1940. Although fed little, the entire family was forced to do intense labor in the fields and surrounding forests. As different ones weakened, they were taken away to the showers where they were gassed, and then their bodies cremated. One day, one of Benjamin's sons broke his leg in a forest accident. Fearing that the boy would be taken away, the prisoners shielded the boy and affixed a crude splint. For 2 days, they were able to keep their son's injury a secret. One evening, Johanna returned from the latrine to discover her son missing. The guards took him away, someone said. In horror, she looked around. Where's Papa? All was silent in the barracks for a few minutes. Then one of the prisoners answered, Benjamin went with your son. He didn't want the boy to be alone. Long ago, the psalmist David affirmed, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The passages that the author of Hebrews is referring to here are Deuteronomy 31, 1 through 8, and Joshua 1 through 5. I won't ask you to turn back there. I'd make note of those references if I were you in the margin. But let me read these passages to you. This is the occasion when Moses is saying goodbye to the children of Israel before they cross over into the promised land. And it says this, then Moses went out and spoke these words to all Israel. I'm now 120 years old. I'm no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy those nations before you and will take a possession in their land. Joshua will also cross ahead of you, as the Lord said. And the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom he destroyed along with their land. The Lord will deliver them to you, And you must do to them all that I've commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. And here's what he said to Joshua just before he crossed the land. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I read those passages because that's what the author is referring to, but it's important for us to note that God's presence is emphasized when we are headed into a dangerous adventure. Moses and Joshua are the examples of that. The people of Hebrews were involved in a dangerous adventure of representing Jesus Christ in a hostile world. And the emphatic promise of God is this. You can know this for certain. Whatever dark and dangerous place I lead you into, I will be with you. As a matter of fact, I don't like to do this normally, but I want to give you a Greek lesson today. Because that verse is a verse that has meant so much to me because God shouts out the promise. And he does it by using what we call a double negative. There are two little particle words for no in Greek. And on rare occasions, you'll find those two different particles for no together in the sentence. And rarely, even more rarely, you'll find them together twice. And that's what happens here. If there's any way that God could have made it more emphatic, that there is no way. He said this, never, no, never under any circumstances will I abandon you. Never, no, never under any circumstances will I forsake you. I tell you, dear people, I would underline that verse and highlight it and turn the page down so that whenever you open the Bible, it opens to that verse. That's what God wants us to know. That is the solution to greed. That is the solution to those inner things that pull us in a destructive way in the futile attempt on our own to find contentment. God's solution is, no matter where you are, no matter what you're going through, I am with you. And under no circumstances will I ever abandon you or forsake you. When I was doing the study, I wanted to find out all the references in the Bible to these words abandon and forsake. And I found one that particular stuck out in my mind. It's in Matthew 27:46. And it says this, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? I thought, what a wonderful contrast that is, the emphatic promise of God to you and I that we will never know abandonment or forsakenness from God because of his emphatic promise. And the reason we will never know that from God is because he did abandon the Son that he loves to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. God forsook the one he loves the most so that he could say to us, I will never abandon you under any circumstances. I will never forsake you under any circumstances. Well, how do we apply this? our life. That comes to verse 6. How it feels to practice God's presence. The kind of help that God offers comes just in the nick of time when we're in urgent need. We've seen that already in the study of the book of Hebrews, but frankly, the reason we often don't rest in relationship with God and with Jesus, as Hebrews calls us to do, is because we're often pulling away from them. There's a story about an elderly lady who was greatly disturbed by her many troubles, both real and imaginary. Finally, someone in her family tactfully told her, "Grandma, we've done all we can for you. You'll just have to trust God for the rest." A look of absolute despair spread over her face, and she replied, "Oh dear, has it come to that?" There's the story, a true story, about an incident that took place in 1968 on an airliner bound for New York. I quote, "It was a routine flight and normally a boring affair. Descending to the destination, however, the pilot realized the landing gear refused to engage. He worked the controls back and forth, trying again and again to make the gear lock down into place. No success. He then asked the control tower for instructions as he circled the landing field. Responding to the crisis, airport personnel sprayed the runway with foam as fire trucks and other emergency vehicles moved into position. Disaster was only minutes away. The passengers, meanwhile, were told of each maneuver in that calm, cheery voice pilots managed to use at times like this. Flight attendants glided about the cabin with an air of cool reserve. Passengers were told to place their heads between their knees and grab their ankles just before impact. I would have said at that moment, 'Please, can I use the potty first?' It was one of those 'I can't believe this is happening to me' experiences. There were tears, no doubt, and a few screams of despair. The landing was now seconds away. Suddenly, the pilot announced over the intercom, 'We are beginning our final descent. At this moment, in accordance with international aviation codes established at Geneva, it is my obligation to inform you that if you believe in God, you should commence prayer.'" The belly landing occurred without a hitch. No one was injured. And aside from some rather extensive damage to the plane, the airline hardly remembered the incident. In fact, a relative of one of the passengers called the airline the very next day and asked about the prayer rule the pilot had quoted. No one volunteered any information on the subject. Back to that cool reserve, it was simply no comment. Amazing. The only thing that brought out into the open a deep down secret rule was crisis. Pushed to the brink, back to the wall, right down to the wire, all escape routes closed. Only then does our society crack open a hint of recognition that God just might be there. And if he isn't, we're in trouble. And if you believe, you should commence prayer. Well, that points out a number of things. But the thing it points out to me is that the reason we're not finding rest in Jesus, the reason we're not coming close to God, the reason we're not content during the hard times and the good times, the reason we're not making the investment we need to make in relationship with God to be ready for the hard times to come is because we don't want a relationship with God. We just want his help in the moment of need. And then thank you, see you later. I've really come to the belief that no one ever comes into that office looking for God. They always come looking for help. And I have the privilege of introducing them to God. The principles of rest in Hebrews let us focus on Jesus. Jesus cannot become too much a part of our life. He wants to be everything. The second principle is let us draw near to God for help in the time of need. If we're going to find contentment during the good times and the bad times, we need to discipline ourselves to learn to rely on God, to bathe ourselves in his promises, in his direction, to cultivate that invisible relationship that God has granted us, and to live by faith and not by sight, and to make that the passion of our lives. Hebrews 10:19 says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." So many of us are hiding from God. And when He forsook His Son on the cross, He opened the way for us to have the most intimate kind of relationship with our Creator. And He wants that to envelop our lives. He wants us to be a people who know Him. Ephesians 3:12 says this, "In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." Take a look at where you are right now. Financially, physically, materially, socially. Take a look at where you are right now. Are you willing to learn contentment where you are? Would you like to be able to say with complete confidence, "What can man do to me? I know Jesus. I'm intimately involved with my Creator. I'm focused on Jesus. I'm drawing near to God." Let's pray, shall we? Father, I thank You for interrupting the false comfort that we often get once times are good. I thank You for hard times, those that we bring on ourselves and those that come from without, because they draw us to You. And Father, if we only come for help at first, in our seeking for help, You introduce Yourself to us. Lord, my prayer is that we would be a key people who exude contentment in a rich and prosperous culture that has never found contentment and displays it every day of their life. Lord, I pray that today would be the day when husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and children, adults, would begin the process of learning contentment because of who You are and what You've done for us. And I pray in Jesus' name.